Good morning. You are the faithful BTI crew because usually this is a time of travel for people. But you're saying no, we're not even going to travel. We're gonna skip seeing family this year so that we're here in BTI at the start of the year. I appreciate seeing you all this morning. It's just wonderful to gather around God's Word each Sunday with you. And we're going to do something a little bit different this morning because a couple things. One, I need more time for studying Ezekiel. It's complicated. And I want more time. I want to make sure that you get the right understanding of that book as best as possible. So that's one. Two, in my study, I realized, because we're going in canonical order, I realized that there's something complicated about this is because Ezekiel starts his ministry before Jeremiah does, but then Ezekiel ends his ministry after Jeremiah does. And so there are parts of the book in Ezekiel that come before Jeremiah, and then there are parts that come after Jeremiah. And so I realized in the middle of that, like, where do you place this book when you're talking about the canonical order of when it comes to us? And what I've been trying to do is trying to give you the books in order when they finally come to full completion. So at first I had Jeremiah first, and then I was going to go to Ezekiel because I was like, well, Jeremiah is clearly the exile when it happens and Ezekiel's in exile already. Great. Then I realized, no, Ezekiel's in a second wave of exile and Jeremiah is talking about the third wave of exile. So I switched it so that Ezekiel comes first and then Jeremiah. Now I'm realizing actually Ezekiel finishes his ministry after Jeremiah. So I'm going to have to switch them back again. So I need to do Jeremiah first. So I need more time with Ezekiel. I need to do Jeremiah first. And I realized that 2 days ago and I'm like, no, we're not going to try to figure that out. So what we're going to do is we're going to do and try to finish the Q&A questions that I had promised that we need to finish. And so that's what this morning's going to look like. Hopefully that's going to be interesting enough for you to stay. If you need to leave, feel free to leave. But I think it'll be great. There's some really good questions in here, and I hope that this will be ministering to your soul. And let me go and get us started with prayer, and then I'm going to just quickly demo this, which I talked about yesterday at the first watch meeting with the men, and then we'll dive into some of these questions. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for a wonderful morning as we see a testimony of your grace in creation, as we see the beauty and the blessing of life around us, and yet we feel the weight of sin and we feel the weight of the curse, and we see the world in a tailspin. And Lord, we long for the day in which you will return and establish righteousness and a kingdom which will endure forever. It will not be taken down. It will not be destroyed. It will last forever. And your Son will reign on that throne. And he will be the hero of all history. And Lord, we know that this story is about him and not about us. And so, Lord, we pray that we would align our thinking and help us to calibrate our mindset so that we make much about him and so little about us, we pray. Lord, he is so worthy, and you have captured our attention with his glory. And we pray, Father, that that glory would be put on display. Even as we just walk through questions about the Bible, Lord, may it excite our hearts and thrill our minds to know you more and to honor you and worship you more, for it is because of you that we live, and it is you that gets us up in the morning. And so, Lord, we pray that that would be always the case. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in the yesterday morning in First Watch, I was teaching, and it was a really nice time. I really enjoyed it myself. We walked through the first chapter or so, the first two chapters of Matthew, and talked through the different quotations that Matthew makes of the Old Testament, and basically trying to understand how did Matthew understand his Bible, the Bible that he had, which was basically the Old Testament. Because if we understand how Matthew understood his Bible, then we can understand how we should understand the Bible too. Like, it's a great example for us. And one of the resources I mentioned at the end is this resource, stepbible.org. So stepbible.org is a website you can go to even now if you want it on your phones or your computers or whatever. And it gives you the whole Bible. And it's not just the Bible listed out, but you can look up words and click on them, and it'll give you the original meaning in the Hebrew, or if you're in a New Testament text, in the Greek. And this is really helpful. And the cool thing, too, is that when you hover over a word, it will show you where that word occurs throughout that chapter, which is really nice. So you kind of see the word at a glance in kind of like this section, which is super helpful. You can even see, like, then God said, and you can see the parallel structure of this passage and how it was designed to be like that. Then God said, then God said, then God said, then God said, right? Really, really helpful. And then what's really cool is later on in chapter 3, you see, did God really say, right? And you see, like, yeah, he said it like 12 times, right? Then God said, then God said, then God said, right? But did God really say? And that's where the serpent challenges God and his authority to say and to speak. Is that really true? And then, of course, the rest of the Bible becomes all about, is God's word really true? Is it really true? Does it really stand up to truth? And it does, of course. But this is a helpful resource. And what was also mentioned to me as well is that MacArthur has an app for a New American Standard Bible, something similar to this, I guess, that you can use. And so feel free to also look into that as well. I haven't had a chance, but if it's coming from MacArthur's Ministries, it's going to be excellent and probably even better than this resource here, I would imagine. So feel free to avail yourself of these kinds of resources. This is what helps you get connected to, as best as possible, to the original text and dig in your own studies. And without actually going and having to go study Greek and Hebrew for yourself, this gives you an opportunity to do this where you can kind of get close to the text. And I have always found that getting as close to the text as possible always reaps wonderful rewards. I've compared it to going to a grand orchestra event in a huge theater. Right. And we all have seats that are reserved. This is, you know, and what we're doing is we're gathering around to hear the word of God. Right. And when you're getting closer and closer to the original text and understanding it better, it means you're moving up rows and getting your seat changed to get closer and closer. Now, everybody obviously benefits in the you can hear the whole thing and you can enjoy it, whether you're in the back row or you're in the front row. But if you got a front row seat, it's amazing how you just get that extra oomph. Right. And so that is just a wonderful, wonderful blessing when you come to the Word of God and want to glean that much more and get every nuance and understanding. So highly recommend these kind of resources to you. this was recommended to me from a ministry that's done through the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and Boyce College, which is obviously the president there is Al Mohler. But they have a ministry that goes through each Greek verse of the New Testament, and then Hebrew, and then Aramaic, and so forth. So they call it Daily Dose of Greek, Daily Dose of Hebrew, Daily Dose of Latin, Daily Dose of Aramaic. And what they, I'm not recommending those to you because those are a little more technical. They're actually looking at the original text and kind of doing like a 2-minute snippet every day. But they recommended this, especially for those of us who, you know, are not necessarily understanding those languages per se, but want to get really close to those languages and see what's going on. So, oh, that's kind of cool. It just popped up that on the top there. So there's a lot of things that I haven't explored on this, but it does seem like it's a good enough resource that I would recommend this to you in case you want to use this. So.
And there's an app for that as well.
Oh, there's an app for the Step Bible. Oh, thank you for finding that. That's great. Yeah. So feel free to download the app as well and make use of that. So that's great. Okay, good. Well, let me go ahead and I'm going to pull this up. It's a blank screen, but it's in case I need to draw. So that always sometimes is fun for me to do. Let me go ahead and start with our first question here from our Q&A. Going again, this goes a ways back, and I'm so sorry. It took me a while to finally get here and answer some of these questions for you. But this question is kind of related to the one that we talked about for a few sessions. It took me a while to get through it, but it was so worth it, where we talked about the law and the purpose behind the law, and wanted to make sure that we got that drilled down really, really good. This is kind of related to this, and so that's why I wanted to start with this and kind of do hopefully a somewhat natural segue into this question. This question asks, is it still a sin? Is it still a sin to not observe the Sabbath? What exactly does it mean to, and can the day of rest be any day of the week as long as it is spent in worship. So do we need to fulfill the Sabbath or not? Are we bound to do so? Let's turn our Bibles over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. And we'll look at the Ten Commandments here for a moment, just to kind of get our bearings with this command. And by the way, fulfilling the Sabbath in the Old Testament is commanded quite often. So we want to make sure we're on good ground to break the Sabbath, if I can say it that way. Right? We want to make sure that we are breaking the Sabbath knowledgeably. And of course, we have Jesus' ministry, which really helps us. But it's really important to understand Jesus' logic here, too. Okay, so Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day so as to sanctify it or to keep it holy. For 6 days you shall do your work, and you shall do all your labor. Then on the seventh day is the Sabbath day to Yahweh your God. You shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant, or your animal or your beast, however that gets translated, or the stranger in your land who is in your gates. For Yahweh made, for in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them. And then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and he sanctified it. Okay. So what's interesting here is it's commanded that you rest on the seventh day, just as Yahweh did on the seventh day of creation. And there are reasons that becomes kind of like the foundation of the reason as to why the Israel was to inaugurate the Sabbath day in that regard. So it says in verse 11, because Yahweh made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and the sea and all that is in them. That is the reason. That is the foreground for why that is the case. What is interesting as well is, as you may recall, is the Ten Commandments are designed in a logical sequence. And so this is where I want to... Let's see if this will work. So if we could say the Ten Commandments are designed this way, where you have one... it always does that. I think it always does it once, and then it'll come back. Okay, cool. 1, 2, 3, and 4. And then you have 5, and so I'm going to put these together here, 6, 7, 8, and 9, and then 10. And what happens here is that these here relate to God. You've probably seen this before. I think I've talked about it here. And these relate to man, right? You shall have no other gods before me. This is a very vertical concept, right? Vertical meaning like between me and God kind of thing, right? So you have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image. You shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain. You shall keep the Sabbath. These are very vertical things. They relate to God specifically and how we treat him and so forth. But then you have commands related to man. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. These are related to, again, man, and that horizontal. There's a horizontal relationship between one another. So very neatly, these are divided out like that. That makes sense to us. That's good. But what's also cool, and this is where some deep study really helps us to see this, and this isn't just thematically connected. Grammatically, it shows that these are connected as well. Commands 1 and 2, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make a graven image, really connect to command number 5, which is to honor your father and your mother. And you say, well, how is that related? Because it's related on the level of authority. And you can see that very neatly. Because we're talking about God has exclusive authority when it comes to his relationship with us. And then when we're dealing with our relationship with mankind, one of the greatest authorities in our lives especially as we're growing up, of course, is our parents. So honor your father and your mother has to do with the man-to-man relationship or the man-to-man authority. And what we find later on, and I've talked about this as well, is that in Deuteronomy, as you walk through all of the various laws that seem to be very random, like assorted jelly beans in a jar, you know, like, well, let's just pick out that law. That sounds random. But they're not random. They're actually walking chronologically through each of these Ten Commandments, one by one. Now, it's hard to see that on the surface, but as you dig into it, and we've talked about it when I walked through Deuteronomy here in this MBTI, it actually shows that that's actually true. When you get to this part of Deuteronomy that's dealing with presumably our relationship with our parents, honoring father and mother, there are all of these other commands related to that, related to government, I should say, like the king, and to following the priest's orders, and making sure that you're following anyone who is some kind of like an officer or a leader in Israel, that kind of thing. So your leaders and so forth. So there is a connection here with man's relationship with his authorities, and then of course our relationship with God's authorities. Okay, so that is definitely connected. So wanted to make sure you're aware of that. Now, when it comes to Sabbath, we'll see that here in a moment, but this one here then, number three, relates to these four. And you can see that because these are the staccato, sorry, I'm going to use a musical term, these are the staccato commands, right? And they're set up exactly the same way. You shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain, which parallels exactly the way that these are phrased. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. They are connected. And the way that these are connected is that there is an honor and a respect for fellow man, or an honor and respect for God. Okay, that's important that those are connected in that way. So you're probably wondering then, what about the Sabbath? How does this relate to this one here? These are connected, and you can actually see that they're connected because they have because statements. Unlike some of the other Ten Commandments, these are actually connected because they have like a foreground reason, and it's explained in great detail as to why. It goes into length to do that. And so, I believe that's how it's worded there in verse 17. So then here's the idea is ownership. Ownership. And this will start to make sense because what you're dealing with here is coveting over on this side with command 10, which really has to do with the idea of ownership. You are not to covet that which someone else owns. This is what they own. It's not what you own. Therefore, you are not to covet it. And that's from the man-to-man relationship. Now, when you go to the man-to-God relationship, Sabbath, God is saying, I own the Sabbath. I own this day of the week for you. This is not, the Sabbath is not, even though it's nice to think about it this way, it's not designed so that we can get a day off, right? Oh, it's so nice to have one day off a week. You need it. You need to rest, right? It's really good. That's nice, and that's true. We do need to have times of rest, but that's not what the Sabbath was designed for. And the reason why is because this was actually really hard for them to fulfill. You might think, well, why would you get a day off? Like, don't worry about it. Like, this is awesome. That's not the idea in an ancient Near Eastern culture. Because we like a day off because we're well provided for. Right? But when you're in an agrarian society, when you take a day off, what happens? That's a problem. Every week you take a day off, you missed 52, 53 days a year. You're going to fall behind. Does that make sense? And you may not eat. Does that make sense? And this gets established well early on when they're in the desert. And God says, don't worry, I'm going to provide for you manna every day of the week. And then when it comes to the Sabbath, I'm going to give you double portion the day before so that you don't collect anything the next day. Why? To teach you this principle that I will provide for you. Does that make sense? Right? That's what the Sabbath is designed to do. It's to teach Israel, stop and trust that God will provide for you. He owns the Sabbath. He owns everything. So it's really teaching them, not only do I own the Sabbath, I own everything. So I can provide for you everything. So you need to trust me and take a day off, even though it might economically hurt you, or it seems like it's going to hurt you. It actually won't. You'll actually take a break and actually find that God will provide for you more than nations who don't take a break. And that was very common back then, that you don't take a break like that, especially once a week. You just don't do that. So this is an issue of ownership. And this is really important because that is what Sabbath is designed to teach us. That is what Sabbath is designed to teach us. Now, in Jesus' ministry, I'm going to erase all this. In Jesus' ministry, when he comes on the scene, his disciples begin to break the Sabbath with him. And, or at least in theory, the stipulations that the religious leaders had put on the Sabbath, which aren't technically in Scripture, so there were some issues there. But let's look at that as well. So let's go over to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And this will help us get some context as to why breaking the Sabbath was a good thing. Sort of. Maybe I'll take a reader on this one. It'll be fun to kind of have participation. Someone want to start reading in verse 23, and then I reserve the right to stop you in the middle. Sorry. So, not to be intimidating. I'm not going to do it forcefully. So, I'm going to start reading in Mark chapter 2, verse 23. Yeah, Matt. I saw your hand first. Sorry.
And it happened that he was passing through the temple on the Sabbath. And his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry?"
Okay, so I'll stop there for a second. This is interesting. What Jesus says is, so they're going through and plucking the heads of the grain and stuff like that. And there may be a point to what the Pharisees are saying. Like, technically, this is breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus could say this. This isn't breaking the Sabbath. This is just an extra stipulation that you've added to the law. We're still fulfilling the Sabbath. He doesn't say that. Right? He's actually going to argue the opposite. That what? Hey, other people have broken the Sabbath, right? The other thing that he doesn't say is this. Well, I'm God and I can do whatever I want and I own the Sabbath, so I've decided to change it and we can do it now because I'm here. He doesn't say that either, does he? What does he do? He appeals to the fact that what? Other people in the Old Testament have done this. Isn't that interesting? That's interesting. And so this is where this is interesting for us. It's like, okay, so something different is going on here, or at least he's explaining it in a way that we're not used to hearing it. And so he goes to David and says, "Do you not realize that David did this when he was on the run from Saul?" Okay, so that's what verse 25 says. Okay, maybe we can pick up verse 26 there. No, sorry.
How he entered the house of God around the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him.
Okay, so now, this is interesting. So he gives this example from David. But also we know that from other cross-references on this situation, like in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 1, he also mentions that the priests in a separate occasion actually break the law as well. And one of those situations is arguably in Leviticus chapter 10, when Nadab and Abihu are become a sacrifice of God, so to speak, because the fire came down and consumed them because they offered strange fire. And then they don't, Aaron appeals to Moses. Moses is angry. "You guys haven't done the right thing. You haven't eaten your meat. God commanded you to eat your meat." And he says, "Given the circumstances today, do you think that that would have been right to do after all that's happened? My sons have died and so forth. And this has been a pretty terrible day. Do you think that would be delightful in God's eyes?" And Moses is like, "Yeah, you're right. Good point. Let's not do what God commanded us." And that's the right thing to do. Interesting. They broke the law. Why? Because sin complicates things, and sin can change things. And more than that, the law, and you can see this in both of these situations, the law is designed so that it is not an end to itself. And we talked about this last couple weeks. It's not an end to itself. It is about the core, and it's teaching you the core. So when we're talking about the Sabbath, what is the core? The core is teaching you about ownership. But here's the thing. If you've mastered this, and you are doing this to the greatest level already in your life, honoring God, and you've got this, you've nailed this concept, and you are respecting God and His right, and you understand this from your heart, and you are honoring God in so many ways in your life, and you're not just trying to follow ritual just because it's ritual, but you actually get this, and you do this on a man-to-man relationship as well, then you don't need the training wheels of the Sabbath anymore. Does that make sense? Because the Sabbath is not an end to itself. It's teaching you something more. Does that make sense? That's why the Sabbath doesn't need anymore. So now read verse 27 and 28.
And Jesus was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath.
There we go. That's the idea. Sabbath is not an end to itself. It's designed to help you. Right? Do you see that in the text? It's made for you. If you weren't made for it. If you were made for it, then you got to serve the Sabbath no matter what for the rest of your life. No, it was made for you to teach you. To teach you. And then verse 28 there.
Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.
There you go. He's Lord. In other words, another word for Lord, this is the word for, this is kurios, this is the Greek term. You would pronounce it like, or you would write it like this. Kurios, okay? Kurios is Lord or Master. Sometimes it's translated Master, sometimes it's translated Lord in your text. Jesus is saying, I'm the Master of the Sabbath. I got it. I mastered it. Right? I've got it. I understand it. Yes, you could say, well, there's a divinity concept. Sure. But he's not appealing to his divinity to break the Sabbath, is he? He's appealing to the fact that I've mastered the Sabbath. I've got it. And because of that, my followers can do this too, because they're learning how to master the Sabbath. Once you've mastered it, you don't need the training wheels of the Sabbath anymore. That's really important. Okay. So, and of course, arguably, you need the Son of Man to come and do this himself. You can't just be like, well, I guess you could in part. I guess back in the day, again, the priests, they broke it at certain points, and then David did as well. But it's really important once Jesus comes on the scene that you really see this start to the Sabbath starts to unravel, but rightly so. So, good. All right. That helps. Hopefully answers that question there. A couple other things just to note on that. Under the new covenant, we are under the law, or excuse me, we're not under the law. We're not under the law of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant anymore. So I think hopefully I've made the case for the fact that we just don't observe the Sabbath anymore. The new covenant is the core, and I've already mentioned this the last couple of weeks, it is the core of the Mosaic law. So when you are walking in the Spirit, you are fulfilling the core heartbeat of the Old Covenant. So you don't need the training wheels of the Sabbath. And so that helps us to understand why we don't fulfill the Sabbath. Also, Paul does speak about this in Romans chapter 14. You can look that up on your own time if you want. Romans chapter 14, verse 5 mentions that there are some of you, he says in the congregation, that observe one day over another day. That's basically AKA saying you observe the Sabbath as a special day over other days. Totally fine. That's no problem. Presumably, those would be the Jews in his audience. Probably so. Can you still observe the Sabbath in the sense that you're going to make it a special day? Of course. And actually, Paul says that's fine. That's a conscience issue. If you feel like you need to do that and that it would be wrong and it would be dishonoring to God that you didn't do that, then you should do that. But at the same time, when you understand your full freedoms under the new covenant, you understand that that's not necessary. That's not necessary. And nobody, by the way, in that context, whether they believed that they needed to have a special day for the Sabbath or not, they did not believe that that was a salvation issue. That's really important. If you believe that that's a salvation issue, then you're not saved. Okay, that's really important because that's a works-based salvation. That's not what anybody's assuming in Romans 14. They just believe that they would be dishonoring God and in sin if they didn't really honor one day, i.e. the Sabbath, over another day. So that's important as well.
Jay, is there any relation to that thought and what we observe as the Lord's they are meeting on Sunday and kind of...
Yeah.
I mean, is there...
I think there is, especially because there are certain groups in evangelical circles that will really prioritize Sunday. It's got to be a specific day, that kind of thing. And technically, there's nothing in the Bible that says it has to be Sunday. But it's a very good thing to prioritize Sunday because in church history, we've decided we want to honor the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's great because he resurrected on Sunday. So I think it's a really good thing. But it's not, we don't want to get too stuck on the specific, like a specific ordinance, like it has to be Sunday, because that's not a biblical thing. So I think it's a good guard to be careful. I think what we do see in today's culture is we have to dig deeper to the heart issue. If you've got people, and we see this sometimes, some churches will do a Saturday night service. I understand, I get it. Like, some people want to do that. Okay, it's not like you're tied to Sunday. However... in this culture, it's usually not because they're trying to accommodate for the fact, like, it's impossible for us to be there on Sunday. It's because people prefer it. It's because it's more convenient in their schedule because they're trying to move the Lord's Day around their schedule rather than moving their schedule around the Lord's Day. Now, that is a heart issue. And that's a case-by-case situation. Does that make sense? So we're not going to go out there and start to condemn all these churches because they have Saturday night services. That's not the goal. But we just need to warn people, be like, just know why you're doing what you're doing and make sure you're doing it for the right reasons. Is it really to prioritize the Lord, or is it to prioritize your schedule because you want to make it more convenient because you've got, you know, sporting events on Sunday you need to get to? That's not the priority. One of the guys that I really highly respect in ministry is Lance Quinn, and some of you probably know him. His kids were avid in sports. They were, and very good at it too. And like all of his kids. And I think he's got 8 of them. And for years, they grew up in the home, and they would have sporting events, even championship games on Sundays, and they would refuse to have them play because they wanted to prioritize the Lord's Day. And they knew that that was a conscience preference issue. But it wasn't just conscience in one sense, because it was that we want to honor the Lord. It wasn't like we're weaker brothers and we have to do this because we're going to be in sin. It's that they wanted to honor the Lord because of that. Now, God has high honor for that kind of a choice, I think. Because you're making great sacrifices. But isn't that what it's about? About following the Lord is their sacrifice that's going to be involved. And it was amazing. They had conversations sometimes with these coaches, and the coaches would get so mad because, like, well, your kid is instrumental. We're going to lose without, like, we're going to lose the championship if he doesn't play. It's like, we're sorry. We've made a commitment as a family. We're not going to have them play on Sunday because they're going to be at church that day. So that's a high commitment, but that's part of following Christ. So in terms of the question of, I think we basically have addressed this as well. The day does not matter ultimately. It did under the old covenant, but not under the new covenant. But at the same time, it is worthwhile to know church history and why we celebrate the Lord's Day on Sunday. Okay, that's question number one. Wow, okay. Let's see if we can get through the rest of these here. The next question that I want to address is somewhat related as well. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, and Mark chapter 12, verse 30 says, "We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul, with all our mind and with all our strength." You're probably familiar with this. The question goes on and says, "What is the meaning of these four separate items? Is strength referring to physical strength? We were created with physical attributes, so I assume that portion needs to be used in its entirety for loving God." That's a really good question. Really good question. The quote in Matthew and Mark comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You probably know it. It's the Shema, right? "Hear, O Israel, Israel, Yahweh, your God, Yahweh is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." So that's where we know it comes from. We know it's coming from the law specifically. And it reads this way in Hebrew: "You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your very muchness." Okay, that's how it reads. It's really funny how it sounds in our English, but that would have sounded normal to them. With all your very, it's actually not even using a noun, it's using an adverb. With all your very, like that, it's like, very what, right? With all your veryness, okay, right? With everything you've got, kind of thing. And the idea here is not so much physical, but mental and emotional. With all your very utmost, that you pour all of your mental and emotional energy into loving the Lord your God in every way. And given the surrounding terms, that's why I would argue for that, because heart is a very internal thing, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your what? Soul, and then with all of your very utmostness, your strength, your might, so forth. So I would argue that primarily we're dealing with a mental, emotional thing. But the physical strength of a person will somewhat come into play, but more as a reaction, not as kind of the intention. So the physical strength of a person can vary, right? You can have someone who's very strong and very capable. You can also have people that are bedridden because of illness, because of weakness. Yet, both can love the Lord their God with all their very utmost, right? Because it's ultimately an internal thing. When God regenerates a person, the physical strength matters nothing in this regard. A regenerated person has all the strength that any other regenerated person has to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the capacity, obviously, our capacity for loving the Lord can grow. That's true. But the ability to maximize one's current capacity is always present. Always present. You can always love the Lord your God with all your very utmost, with whatever that very utmost capacity is. You can always do that as a New Testament regenerated person. But that capacity can grow. That capacity can grow as you grow and learn and study and know the Lord. So I think in this way, the physical will naturally flow from the internal. So if there is somewhat of a natural response where the physical strength is going to be a part of this loving the Lord your God, it's going to naturally flow as much as you physically are possibly able to do. But it's ultimately going to be a heart issue. It's kind of like a rudder on a ship. Direct the internal, right? Like it would be like the rudder. If you use the rudder to direct the ship, then everything else in your life, your strength and so forth, will follow suit. It will follow into action, however the heart follows. So I think that's how I would explain that. It's a good question regarding those terms, but primarily I think that they are internal specifically. Okay, so there's that question. Let me go on to another one and kind of switch gears here a little bit. Not necessarily a natural segue on this one. Because we know that predestination and unconditional election are biblical truths, we can't say, well, the choice is just yours. It's a good point. The choice is yours. After presenting the gospel and evangelizing to people, how do we still stress to our interlocutors, those who we're talking with, how do we stress to them the seriousness of their salvation or lack thereof? We know it is not the individual's decision to choose salvation, but we still want them to choose repentance and believe on Jesus. Or, because it is the Holy Spirit that regenerates those who God the Father calls, it is something maybe that we only pray about, or how does that work? This is a really good question, really good question. And it obviously is complicated because we're dealing with an issue of God's sovereignty and our choice and how that interplays. And there's, you know, for thousands of years of church history, people have been trying to grapple with that and understand that. The key, I think, to understanding God's sovereignty and election is not so much to say that, well, God is sovereign, so therefore, he's the only one making the choice in this situation. Okay? That is good, because what we're trying to do is put a premium on that, and there should be, and rightfully so, but we are actually making voluntary choices in this decision. That doesn't mean it's outside of the realm, though, of God's sovereignty and his decision ultimately. Okay? That's an important thing. It's really rather the fact that God is making a choice, and so is man, but God's choice is ultimate, Okay, that's important. So both are making a choice, but God's choice is ultimate. Another way to put this is that God is the one who's changing the heart so that you do make that choice. Does that make sense? So God is still the one that's directing and orchestrating and doing this in a monergistic way. Monergistic, if I can spell this, monergistic. I think that's how you spell it. Monergistic, ergo in Greek means work. Or, yeah, let's say work. And then mon comes from mono, which is actually, I think, a Latin term. Anyways, that's interesting that we're going to combine those together. But in any case, this means one, okay? So one work, okay? One work. And it means that when we're talking about God's relationship to man, especially when we're talking specifically about salvation, that is a monergistic work, meaning that only God can make that happen on man. But that doesn't mean that man's not choosing. And a lot of great historical theologians have really talked about this, that and I think, I'm trying to remember who was it that says this. Augustine has some good writings on this, so you can look up his writings on this. And then Jonathan Edwards, actually, I would really recommend Edwards' writings on this. There's a book that he's written, and if someone can help me out on this, Biblical Affections, does that sound familiar to someone on Jonathan Edwards? Religious affections, that's what it is. Sorry, not biblical affections. Religious affections, thank you. That's exactly right. So, religious affections. He goes into depth, I believe, in that book and talks about the different levels of the human heart and where God operates and where man decides. But ultimately, man cannot decide things outside of his nature. And he might use that term. I think that's what it is. But he goes into different levels like, and I'm probably butchering this. Sorry, Jonathan. I know that you're enjoying the bliss of heaven, so you don't have to worry about this. But I'm going to butcher this. But basically, he basically talks about, like, the heart of man is kind of broken down into levels. And, like, I think it was nature, he says, is at the core. And then will is above that. And then you've got, like, the desires or something, which can also be called the affections. Something like that. So, in any case, at some level, you got to realize that there's a place where you as a person cannot affect yourself. You cannot change your nature. When God comes and saves someone, he changes the nature, which then affects the will, which then affects the desires. And so God is the one that's orchestrating all of it. He's doing all of it. But what it's doing is it's creating your choices now. So now you're making choices. Yes, they are voluntary choices, but they're voluntary in as much as they're tied to your nature. Okay, so I think that helps to piece it together and explain it. I don't think this is without biblical warrant either. I know that that's a lot of terms. You're like, well, is that in the Bible? That kind of thing. Yeah, I think you can argue for this in the Bible because these terms are actually scriptural, but you're going to have to piece together some things, and it's going to be a little bit, it's going to take a little bit of work, and it's a little bit complicated. But Jonathan Edwards was a pretty smart guy, and he's one of the most informed, well-versed, well-worded Christian theologians that I would recommend, at least in our English modern, somewhat modern day, I should say, relatively modern theologians. So it's just really, really good. So another thing too is just to mention is that we can see evidences throughout the New Testament of God choosing. So this is definitely true. Obviously, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God is drawing, the Father is drawing us to the Son, John 6, 44. And yet there are also examples of man who's choosing. Yes? Like Joshua 24, verse 15. As for me and my house, we will what? Serve the Lord. That's a choice. It's a human choice that they're making. And people are repenting. Like Job 42 says, I repent. I reject myself in dust and ashes, is what he says. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, it says that the Ninevites, they repented and they were remorseful. There is a choice that they're making. So we see evidence for man choosing and God choosing. It's just trying to understand how those work together. And I think the best way to see that is to see that God is the one that energizes, he changes the nature, and that is what gives us the the freedom, I don't like using that term, but the voluntary choice to make the choices that we do in choosing him. So when you're choosing, God has already been working on your heart so that you will choose him. Okay, that's the best way I would describe it. So when we bring the implications out of this, we can, and I think we should, make calls of repentance that people come in faith. We call them to repent. They need to make that choice because when they get saved, if they get saved, it's going to be because God worked on them so that they would make that choice. And it, what it does is when they don't, it's putting the onus back on them that they are choosing, and that is an active thing, by the way, on their side. That is intentional on them, that they are choosing to not believe and they are choosing not to obey the gospel call. And that is important. So we're saying you need to believe the gospel call. If and when they do come, they will come voluntarily. So this will feel this will never feel unnatural. This will never feel unnatural for them. When we're calling them to repentance and they choose, when they come to faith, it will not feel unnatural. They will just naturally say, yeah, I want to come in faith. And they will make that choice. So I think that kind of explains it, hopefully, and brings it together. So, all right, that's another question. We're going to try to blast through these. We're getting close on time here, but I think we can get through the rest. There's another question here. It says, not sure if there's any sort of important distinction or not, but I was curious about the roles of the Holy Spirit and the Son. This is an interesting insight. I had not thought about this before, but this is really helpful. Both seem to be described as our advocate and our intercessor before the Father. Is this an overlapping role that they share, or are the Son and the Spirit doing different things in these roles? That's a great question. I had not really thought about this, but we have this like in Romans 8, 26 through 27, where the Spirit is called an intercessor. He is interceding between us and God. And then we have Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, where it talks about the Son, Christ, who is also an intercessor before God. This is really important because both intercede for the believers. So the question is, are they doing things differently? Are they doing the same role? What is going on here? I would argue, yes, they're both interceding for believers, but they're doing so in different venues. Okay, they're doing so in different venues. And here's the idea, is that you have man and you have God and you have Christ interceding for us before God, and you have the Spirit with us interceding for us with God. So there's a similarity. And by the way, this one is more acting as a priestly intercession. So there is a little bit of a distinction in the role too in that regard. Hebrews is very clear on that this intercession is acting more like a priest than anything else. The Spirit isn't described so much like that, although I think there are some implications there for sure. But they are definitely two different venues. And so the Spirit intercedes while being among us and in us. That's important. And he works directly with our hearts to encourage us while Jesus is away and not on this earth. That's important. He does it while Jesus is away. Now, Jesus does it directly with the Father in his presence. So again, two different venues, but you have a similar kind of thing going on. In other words, the Spirit does it heart to heart with us, and the Son does it heart to heart with the Father. And in this way, because the Son and the Spirit are one, so there is a oneness, obviously, in the Godhead there. Because that's the case, then we are directly connected to the Father through the transitive property of intercession, okay? If I can put it that way. So you know how the transitive property works, or maybe this goes way back to your elementary math days, right? A is equal to B. If A is equal to B, and B is equal to C, and C is equal to D, then A is equal to D, okay? Right? It has to be true. So this is, we are A, this is man, right? And then this is the Spirit, right? And then this is the Son, okay? And this is the Father. So there's a sense in which it's like, because we're connected to the Spirit, and the Spirit is connected to the Son, and the Son's before the Father, then we're connected to the Father, and there's no missing gap there, okay? And that's a really cool bridge to kind of see, like, okay, there's the Trinity at work in intercession. You see that? Isn't that cool? So The Word of God is just, it's always deep. It's always giving us great information about some of these mysteries that are behind the scenes. But I think that's a really encouraging point of theology that's helpful for us. The term advocate, by the way, when we're dealing with that term specifically, that's the term paraclete. And we see that in 1 John 2:1, referring to Jesus. It's interesting because you're probably used to hearing paraclete being referred to the Holy Spirit in John 14 and 15 and so forth, right? You see that? But it's also referred to in 1 John 2, referring to Jesus. And so this connects to the same idea of intercession. And so this is the theology of what paves the way for Jesus to be a way. And that's why he says, I must send my Spirit to you. Why? Because when I go away, you're going to have a representative that's going to be me, essentially. But is going to be in you and among you while I am away. So the Son and the Spirit are working to really bridge the gap between heaven and earth while we are apart from the Father. I think that seems to be what is being described there. Okay, let's move on to another question here. And if we have a moment at the end here, I'll do some follow-up. If you have any other follow-up questions, make sure that we're getting everything. This is another question here. Does Exodus 7, 8 through 13, and this is referring to the time where Moses and Aaron are before Pharaoh, and some of the interesting miracles that are taking place, and the fact that you've got the Pharaoh's men that are kind of replicating things, and you've got even like the rods get turned into snakes and so forth, and what's going on there. So the question is, does Exodus 7 mean that dark, demonic, and other forms of magic outside of God exist? What does God say about it, if anything? And are there other places that show this? Okay, this is a really good question. Referring to the fact that there are other places that actually show that this might be happening in the dark and demonic realm, I would argue that 1 Samuel 28 is probably an instance of maybe, at least implicitly, of dark magic. Now, there were a lot of spiritists and soothsayers in ancient times. And Israel was regularly tempted to consult these soothsayers. And there are commands in the law that say, do not go after the soothsayers. Do not go after these people who practice these dark and demonic kinds of things. So presumably, they had a form of magic which accomplished something for them. Even if there was some kind of a false nature to it, there was presumably something that worked for them. So just by implication, the Bible kind of makes it clear that there is a sort of dark magic that a dark occult that is supernatural of sorts, that goes beyond just the human. And that's probably true. And I think 1 Samuel 28 is somewhat of a case example of where that might be the case. And what we're talking about there is, this is the Witch of Endor. And no, this is not a witch that exists on Endor in Star Wars, if you're familiar with that reference. But this is the one where King Saul goes and visits this witch and wants to hear from Samuel. And Samuel just like appears out of nowhere. And then even like the witch is shocked. She's like, oh my goodness, like I can't believe that just happened. Which probably tells you that what she was doing was a little bit more contrived and was fake. But at the same time, probably had an element of falsehood to it. But it was something that she could control. Samuel rising from the dead was out of her control. And she was like, that's weird. I could never do that. Okay, so that's an interesting example, I would think. But this Exodus 7, where you've got Pharaoh and Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh, there are two words there used in that context that describe these acts of magic. One is lot, and the other one is lehatim. And So that helps us to understand there was terminology that they even used back in that day for these kinds of things. So Moses knew that. He knew that there were these kinds of situations that could happen. And it did seem to produce things and replicate some of the plagues. It says that Pharaoh's men were able to do some kind of replication. Eventually that ran out. They weren't able to replicate it. And so we have some kind of powerful force that is working there where God is allowing some of the demonic realm to bring some kind of an influence on demand and see some of those things. But ultimately, we understand that it's not just magic from a divine realm. It is demonic in many ways. And so we actually see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 19 and 20, you can see that when they're sacrificing to these so-called gods, these gods are being operated by a demonic realm. And so it's important to understand that point as well. Okay, now connected to that, this is the final question that we want to get through, and then we'll be done. It is based upon 1 Samuel chapter 28. So going back to this Saul, King Saul, and the witch of Endor, okay? And 1 Samuel 28, some Christians then take this to believe in ghosts and spiritual mediums, calling up the dead. And then they also cite Luke 24. So they'll cite Luke 24 as evidence. Since Jesus did not rebuke the disciples for believing in the concept of ghosts, but simply just proved to them that he was flesh and bone. And yet other Christians believe ghost sightings or so-called spirits called up from the dead are demons based upon inferences from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, 1 John 4, 1 Timothy 4. And this group also then cites Luke 24 from the perspective that Jesus did not affirm that the dead return as ghosts, but emphasize his coming back as unique and physical. How then should we approach the subject when asked about it? It's a good question. And so when we're dealing with this example of, 1 Samuel 28, right, the witch of Endor and so forth, and bringing up Samuel, again, like I mentioned, that was something that she was not expecting to happen. So she was thrown off by that. So there was something that she was doing as some kind of a cultic practice, probably demonic behind the scenes, but nothing to that caliber. Nothing to actually bring someone back from the dead. So it's important to understand that the demonic realm has a power, but a limited power. And obviously God-ordained kind of power that is limited by what he determines is their limits. The fact that Jesus does not rebuke his disciples in Luke 24 about thinking that he's a ghost, that's really just an argument from silence. As though, well, yeah, you're right. Ghosts do exist, but you know, I'm raised from the dead, so I'm not a ghost. But you're right, ghosts exist. He's not really saying that. He's just really actually proving the fact that he's resurrected. And so he doesn't have to say, well, ghosts aren't real, by the way. I just want you to know that. He's just doing it to prove the fact that, like, I'm resurrected. And so it's more an emphasis on him demonstrating his point instead of saying his point. And so I would argue that's not really a text that's saying at all that ghosts are real, that you're going to, you know, go to a haunted house and there might be a ghost that's, you know, haunting that place. I don't think that there's anything like that necessarily. Now, can the demonic realm operate? Yes. But the demonic realm usually works on people and in people and only unbelievers and not believers. Because as believers, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's impossible for the Spirit to dwell side by side with a demon. The Spirit is more powerful anyways. That's not going to happen. But 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14 makes that clear. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, but that's not saying that Satan can come around and pretend to be a ghost and have a ghost sighting, that kind of thing. I don't think that's what it's saying. We don't have examples of that in Scripture. Rather, Satan and his demonic horde, they always work upon an individual or in a person. That's what we always see in Scripture. So they use them as some sort of like a location or a base to work within unbelievers, people who are involved in these kinds of practices. 1 John 4, testing the spirits, that also implies that as well, that you're testing what people are saying around you. Are they really demonic, or are they some other spirit, or are they from the Lord? Even 1 Timothy 4 implies that as well, teachings that come from demons. It doesn't mean that there's ghosts. It just means that people are purporting teachings, and you're just wondering, is that really being driven by the Lord, or is that being driven by a demon? So no matter what experience someone has, and I just leave you with this, whatever experience someone has, you're like, oh, you know, you got some family member, you know, it's some second, third cousin or whatever that's really involved in some kind of ghost story. And like, it's real. You know, there's, you know, I felt his presence. I saw his form. It was crazy, right? Whatever experience someone has, he needs to recognize that there is a spiritual realm. That is true. That actually is important. It is important to understand that. And that people do live after they die, and that there is a place for them to go, whether that's heaven or whether that is hell. But not all live, obviously, in heaven, and some will go to hell. And so they need to understand that aspect. But also, you know, when you're dealing with someone who's dealing with an experience like that, those are one of those things where it's like you can never prove it or disprove it. You know, it's just like, well, where do we go with that? At the end of the day, we need to train them to inform their experience with the Word of God. And that's what I would recommend. If you're talking with someone who's having experiences like that or saying that they're having experiences, you need to help them say, listen, whatever you're experiencing, you need to use the Word of God to help guide your thinking in this. Because your mind could go all over the place and interpret so many different things. And you can't always trust your senses and you can't always trust your feelings. You need to ground it in the Word of God, which is the truth. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21 makes a great case for that. Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration says, man, I saw it. It was real. There was a real thing. We had a real sighting of the Lord Jesus Christ in his coming glory and so forth. And yet I don't put all my confidence in that experience that I had, but I put my confidence in the more sure Word of God. And that's what he says in that passage. And so we want to make sure that people are putting their confidence there. Okay, I kept you over a few minutes here. Thank you so much. Let me pray for us and we'll close. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you so much for these wonderful questions and just helps us to dig in deeper with the Word of God. Lord, may it give us encouragement as we seek to know you and to love you more. We pray that it informs us so that, not so that we would pat ourselves on the back and be proud that we've got knowledge, but rather, Lord, that our knowledge would be used to worship you and to love others. And may that just be our heartbeat, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't give you a time to follow up question, but if you have any follow up questions, come up to me afterwards. We can always do another Q&A down the road as well. Happy to be of assistance to you. God bless, and we'll see you in the main service there.